shorter class then this morning. We're going to start this morning by reading Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jeremiah 4, 14 through 31. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they, against her all around. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I write in pain, oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a fool of it. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, even every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me. I am fainting before murderers. In Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. This morning's session I've entitled Tohu Wa Bohu. Tohu Wa Bohu, which is the Hebrew for what we have in our English translation, formless and void. But it just sounds better in Hebrew, because you can hear the rhyme, tohu wa bohu. It just sounds ominous and dark and threatening. In Genesis 2, the visible creation is comparable to a wilderness, a wild and chaotic wasteland, and that in an absolute sense. Genesis 1:1 was the summary, the initial statement of God's creative act, whereby he created the totality of all that exists apart from himself. Heaven and earth, the invisible and the visible. Genesis 1:2 zooms in now to look on the visible. You see that because it talks about earth. Zooms in on the visible, and what is revealed to us about the visible is that it is formless and void. Dark. That's what the visible creation at this point in the Genesis narrative looks like. What is revealed about the visible creation in Genesis 1-2 is significant. It is very, very significant. Creation is, at this point, a mass, devoid of form, a reality that stands over against what we would think of when we think of the words realm, or domain, or kingdom. In its present state, it defies the very reality of a kingdom. The present creation, visible creation, is without capacity to form itself. It is void as well, not only in the sense of there being nothing filling it, but in the sense that it is uninhabitable. In Isaiah 45:18, the word bohu is used. It's one of the only other times in Scripture where the term is used. And it's used in Isaiah 45:18 in contrast with inhabitable, a place that can be inhabited, a place where people can live and dwell. So, tohu, formless, tohu is formless. And it seems in an absolute sense. It defies formation. It defies order. There's no order. It's chaotic. The chaotic state. Bohu is void, empty. But beyond that, uninhabitable is the sense we get from this. This is the way Genesis 1-2 describes the visible creation. It is not a kingdom, a well-ordered and structured domain filled with inhabitants, filled with citizens, subjects, and so forth. It is the antithesis of that in Genesis 1-2. What is being revealed then is a situation at the beginning wherein the creation is likened to a waste, a howling wilderness, shifting dunes like in the Sahara, swirling waves like in the depths of the sea, without form, formless, without the ability to form itself, and void, empty, devoid of life, devoid, it seems, of the capacity to house and sustain life. Creation, as it stands, cannot create its own form or order itself. It cannot establish itself into a realm, a kingdom. It cannot fill itself. It cannot perfect itself. That's the Genesis 1-2 situation. Moreover, we're told that darkness is over the face of the deep. The darkness that characterizes this present state of creation testifies to the same end as tohu wa bohu. The earth in its present state is comparable to the deep itself. First, it's tohu and bohu, it's formless and void, and then it's described as a deep with darkness covering the whole matter. Its present state is comparable to the deeps, the depths of the ocean, to a raging, chaotic abyss, even the darkest depths of the dark ocean where no light penetrates at all. Job 38:9, he said, "The deep wears darkness like a blanket." The darkness is of a piece with the formlessness and with the void, the emptiness. Like the formlessness and like the void, it speaks of the impossibility of life, of ordering. Everything's dark. So not only is it chaotic, unordered, without form and without the capacity to form itself. And not only is it empty, void, uninhabitable, this present character, this present creation, it is completely dark. Darkness is over the whole thing. So that even if something were to exist, it would be shrouded in blackness, in night. In later redemptive history, the judgment of God causes the kingdom of Israel to return to the situation seen here at the beginning. To return to something akin to Genesis 1-2. In the judgment of God, what occurs is nothing less than a de-creation. You see this in passages like 2 Peter 3, 1-14. The judgment of God is revealed. The earth and the heavens melt. Jeremiah 4:23 is a passage that is interesting in light of Genesis 1-2. Jeremiah 4:23. We read this morning Jeremiah 4:14-31. But I don't know if you caught, in verse 23, the language is used that we see in Genesis 1-2. All of it. It is a formless place now. It is void, and there is no light, we're told. And this comes because of the judgment of God upon Edom. God pours out His judgment upon Edom, sends in marauding hordes of their enemies to completely overrun them, completely overthrow them, and turn their land, their kingdom, into a tohu wabohu, that is without light, it would seem. So, in Jeremiah 4:23, the same phrase is used, tohu wabohu, together with the reality of darkness, to describe the condition that follows the judgment of God upon covenant-breaking Israel. There is no more form, no more filling. Darkness is spread over the whole like a blanket. There is no more kingdom. And the situation is such that it cannot be resolved by itself. It does not have the capacity within itself to resolve its situation. In Isaiah 34, spoke of much the same type of reality. You can read about that. The region of Eden, again, becoming uninhabited and uninhabitable by man because of the judgment of God. Now, what's happening here? How are we to understand Genesis 1-2 in light of such passages that come later in redemptive history, like Jeremiah 4:23. Well, first of all, you should note that the biblical account, Genesis 1-2, demythologizes all mythical creation accounts, ancient or modern. Absolutely demythologizes, destroys them. How does it do that? How does Genesis 1-2, we've already saw Genesis 1-1 did it, by God speaking and creation coming into existence out of nothing. No pre-existent matter or energy or forms or anything like that. Genesis 1-1 demythologized, in that sense, all other creation accounts. But Genesis 1-2 continues the demythologization. It does so because in these other creation accounts, they hold that the stuff of creation is animated somehow. The primordial matter is alive. Often they describe it as an emanation of the gods themselves, so that the stuff of creation carries within itself the life of God, the divinity of God. It has within itself life-giving force, spirit, energy. It had life in itself, even divine life, and that being the case, creation, according to mythological creation accounts, has within itself the ability to order itself, to form itself, to fill itself. The biblical account completely overthrows this. What we see in Genesis 1-2 is not a creation has within itself all of this potential, all of this inherent ability, power to form itself, to fill itself. No. What we see in Genesis 1-2 is an impossible situation. Impossibility is highlighted. It cannot form itself. It cannot fill itself. Again, it's like the Sahara Desert, swirling dunes. Nothing can live here. Nothing can be formed out of this, at least on the basis of an inherent energy or life forming power in the creation itself. Now, the biblical account not only destroys, demythologizes ancient mythological creation accounts, it also demythologizes modern ones. Modern creation myths. For instance, modern scientific mythology contends that the stuff of our universe has within it a life principle that inevitably and invariably works itself out. Naturalistic evolution. Inevitably and invariably, life works itself out. What was the guy in Jurassic Park? Life finds a way. Yes, right? Inevitably, invariably, the modern scientific mythology contends, this creation has within itself this capacity to form itself, to evolve, to develop. Life is going to spring out of this somehow. In fact, naturalistic evolution denies that any kind of supernatural intervention was necessary at all. Somehow, out of crystals or out of the primordial soup or whatever it was, life just sprang up. Somehow. Organic life.
Even the organization, apart from that here on Earth, and supposedly, I assume on other planets as well, it just, you know, when you had the Big Bang, supposedly, everything just kind of blew out and then coalesced through gravity and bumping, just bumping into each other.
Yeah, and even
together, so that the universe is organized on a mass scale.
Right.
Through natural methods, if you will.
Yeah, right. And even the Big Bang itself is understood in terms of a natural, inherent, you know, the gases of what was present already came and merged in such a way that the bang happened. So there's no supernatural intervention at all. Modern scientific mythology, for the most part, holds dogmatically to this naturalistic inherent ability of that which is visible to form itself and to fill itself. And Genesis 1-2 is assaulting that faith, that mythology. Head on, it's assaulting it. Bill?
Yeah, isn't the basic mythology that life springs from death or no life, or it doesn't, as we would normally say, life has to spring from life in some fashion. We may not understand it, but at least there's life there that can generate life. And what science tries to say is that there was no life, and somehow life just sprang from it.
Yeah.
I mean, that violates every principle that we understand.
Right, it's pretty non-scientific. Yeah. Based on sense empiricism and what's observable in nature, you never see such a thing happen. Right? Dust doesn't suddenly form itself into a man right in front of your eyes.
Amen. I can't help but think that in verse 2 here, if we get the picture of a flood with Noah,
yeah,
the earth going back to the deep, if life could have been formed out of that, there would have been no reason to bring the animals on the ark.
Very good point. And that is another perfect example of what we're talking about post-fall. How the judgment of God brings creation back to this. Inchoate original state. Yeah, the flood is a perfect example of that. Yeah, life is destroyed in such a situation. The darkness and formlessness and swirling depths. Life cannot be sustained in such a situation. So here's Genesis 1:2. Over against all other mythological creation accounts, presenting us with a creation that is absolutely dependent. It cannot form itself. It cannot fill itself. What it is right now in its present state defies forming and filling. According to the biblical account, creation was formless and empty, shrouded in darkness, totally and absolutely dependent, having no inherent power to structure or fill itself. In the biblical account, only God has the power to form and to fill. His greatness then is being, the stage is being set for his greatness to be emphasized in the creation account. I mean, already it's been set before us in terms of his ex nihilo speaking or creating, not using anything, speaking into nothing, creating out of nothing. But again, his greatness, we're being prepared to see it in the account by the situation of the visible creation in Genesis 1:2. Something needs to resolve this if it's going to be resolved. If it cannot resolve itself, someone is going to have to come and resolve this situation. And God alone, we'll see, is the one who can resolve this abysmal condition. He can do what would be impossible for created reality to do for itself. And he alone can do it. First, there was nothing, and then by God's sovereign act, there was something. Second, there was something, yet realmless and uninhabitable, wrapped in darkness, until God speaks. Until God supernaturally creates light, order, inhabitants. Genesis 1:2 is going to prove to be quite a thematic verse for chapter 1. Everything in chapter 1 that follows. Because what we're going to be seeing as we walk through chapter 1 is this very thing being resolved by God. He's going to make the earth ordered, orderly. He's going to order things. He's going to arrange things by his speaking, by his power. And he's going to begin filling it. And he even uses the very language, filling. Goes on. So we'll see the two problems posed here in Genesis 1:2 are going to be resolved for the rest of the days of the creation week in God's forming and filling sovereign power. The form and inhabitability of the present creation prepares us for the greatness of God in his display of power, goodness, wisdom, love. And for those of us on this side of the fall, we look back at Genesis 1:2, and God intended this. And we see the stage being set for God's mercy, God's grace. All of this presents us, however, knowing that God can alone answer the situation of Genesis 1:2 also presents us with a sobering truth, which is the fact that what God can do, he can undo. If God alone can bring form and order and filling to this situation, God alone can answer this. God can also bring things back to this. And that's what we see in his judgment, like in the flood. Jeremiah, like at the end of the world. It's a sobering truth, highlighting for us the sovereignty and power of God, who is the judge We heard the prophets then speak of decreation. God can and will give his rebellious creatures over to the raging abyss, to darkness, even casting them out of the kingdom where God orders and fills all in all. The day of judgment and the decreation that occur there, notwithstanding, we hear in Genesis 1-2 the promise, or we're already hearing the beginnings of the promise of creation, recreation. And we hear this later, after the fall, the promise of recreation. Already the promise, we see it in that out of the darkness, in the midst of the darkness, formlessness, uninhabitability, hovers the Spirit of God. We're going to be getting into this next week a little bit more. But already, in the Spirit of God's condescension into coming, into hovering over this situation, we're seeing the promise of a kingdom. The promise of a kingdom. In fact, we're seeing in the Spirit the down payment of it. The foretaste of an illumined and full kingdom. People of God, this is setting us up for, really, I mean, this is Calvinism. This is basic Calvinism, you think about it. Creation has no capacity to order itself, to fill itself. Creation is completely dependent upon God. If life's going to come out of this, if order is going to come out of this, if a kingdom is going to be shaped and brought out of this, God has to do it. That's what's being emphasized, even before the fall. Creation, unfallen creation, has no capacity to resolve the situation. But the Spirit does. And that's pure Calvinism. Yeah, Bill, we'll stop there.
Dan, why is this condition of being formless and void not the first day of creation? Because clearly, if something came out of nothing, that was the first act of creation, is to create something out of nothing. So this thing that is formless and void is what God created out of nothing initially.
The only way I can answer that is that the narrative seems to do this. The narrative does do this. We might say, well, God began his work in verse 1. But the way that Genesis chapter 1 is structured is that the work of God properly that begins to be described as a week, where God is revealed as a workman, doesn't occur properly, doesn't begin properly until Genesis 1:3 and following. Until there already is this mass, this chaotic abyss, this dark mass, and God comes into it, as it were, and begins a work. Now, what's that setting you up for? God's coming in to do a work of creation? God, like, personally making an appearance? You're already seeing it already back in Genesis 1.
Without whom nothing else would
happen. Yeah. So God created, yes, in Genesis 1:1. But in Genesis 1:2 and following, God enters into his creation. And we're being prepared for something in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your greatness and glory in the Scriptures. We praise you, Lord God, for you alone are the Sovereign One, who can overcome, who can bring order and life out of that which is dead for all intents and purposes. We praise you, Lord, that you are setting the stage for us to see and to witness the glorious drama of creation. A drama that is in itself meant to prepare us for that drama of recreation and redemption that we behold in the Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.